Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are going on over there. And while you're over there, check out all the articles and the preaching helps. Hey, if you're a pastor and you're just interested, especially if you used a three-year lectionary and you haven't checked out The Craft of Preaching yet, man, get some advice on how to pull those texts apart from guys like Robert Kolb and John Pless. I mean, heavy hitters, man. Check out what they have to say. They will help you out. Also, head over to YouTube. Type in 1517 in the search. You'll see the 1517 YouTube channel come up. Check out the series that Eric and I did with Scott Keith on the Formula of Concord, or Chad, Scott, and I going through the Decalogue. Those videos are all up now in their entirety. Both those series are done. You have to go to YouTube to see those, and even if you're not interested in those, there's just so much other content over there. We haven't pushed YouTube in the past very much. We just started doing that, so make sure you subscribe, ring that bell, so you don't miss all that content. Eric, you're looking at my face right now.
I am. Freshly cut hair, head of hair.
Yes, and I can see that we were going through the Decalogue, and there was this final commandment about not coveting. And it goes through a list. It goes through a list of things. And it talks about, you know, ox and donkeys and houses and all this stuff. And You might be like, I'm good because hair wasn't in there. But it ends, Eric, with or anything. Now, and this haircut is something. And you're sitting there looking like Robinson Crusoe. You're looking like that over there on the other side of the screen. And you know, because, you know, I'd live in a state that said, let's go do it. And so I
live in a state that is nowhere near saying, let's go do it. And so I've got a gigantic mop of hair on top of my head. And I look at that nice, clean, close cut, Dan, and I have to battle with everything in me.
Yeah.
Covetous desires.
Yeah, it's that way. We'll see how it goes. I mean, I'm not proclaiming victory here. We're one of the states that has signed up to guinea pig this thing out. So,
will be interesting. I mean, I suppose we'll know, you know, fairly soon whether this is, you know, this is actually okay, or if is that a bad effect, you know. And I mean, that is what's holding up so much of, you know, where I'm at, because there was such an outbreak, such an explosion of cases that, you know, I mean, dude, I don't envy any governing official right now. No. I mean, it's got to be, you're damned if you do, damned if you don't kind of thing right now. If you open up too soon, then there's a huge rise in cases, then you're blamed for that. If you don't open up, there's more economic damage, more unemployment. I mean, good gracious, dude. It's not easy to govern in a place with a pandemic.
No. Tell you what else is not easy. People interpreting the parable that we have before us today.
That is true, Dan. This is the parable that we get from Luke chapter 19, verse 11, is one of those that I think is preached, well, probably a lot of the time, in a way that is going to be a tad different than the way that you and I look at this thing. Wouldn't you say?
I think so. I mean, it's one that I struggled with for a long time. And then finally, you know, one day I feel like it clicked. It clicked, and I understood what was going on here. So we'll do the best we can.
Yeah, we'll give it a shot. Yeah, so we pick up the parable in verse 11, and it reads like this: as they heard these things. Now who is the they here? Well, the they is really a crowd that Jesus is surrounded by in Jericho. And in particular, you have a crowd of people that were grumbling because he had just brought good news to a notorious tax collector named Zacchaeus. And so it's in that context that you now hear this parable. And I think it's important to have that as your context going into this. It says that they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. End of parable.
Yeah, a lot of crazy stuff in this.
What in the world is going on here, Dan?
Well, we'll start from the beginning. First, you have this nobleman who is God, of course, in this parable, mm-hmm. Particularly Christ.
Yes.
And he calls his servants and he gives them a gift. He just gives them money. So he gives them a gift and then just says, go and do business. Mm-hmm. Go use the gift. Yep. Right? There's nothing here that says, like, if I come back and you haven't doubled it, you're going to be in big trouble. He just tells them to go engage in business. Go live and use this gift.
Yep.
Well, there's some other people also like, I don't really want this guy reigning over us at all. Now, this is an indictment over the religious leaders, of course.
Yes.
We'll get back to that. Mm-hmm. And then he comes back when it actually is time for the kingdom to be established. And one guy has done business with this gift, and it has multiplied. It has grown. This is the way that Jesus talks about the gospel all the time, that it's like a tree producing fruit, like all this kind of stuff, right? Mm-hmm. Leaven, sure. All that kind of thing. So this happens with another guy. And then there's this other guy that says, I just took that gift, and I just hid it away because I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. And then he makes this accusation. He says, you're a severe man who reaps what he did not sow, gathers where he didn't deposit. And what's interesting about this, and this is like one of the key parts of this, is that he said, I will condemn you with your own words, and doesn't fight back against this accusation. Instead, he owns it completely and says, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So he accepts this description of him.
Sure.
Now this doesn't seem very Jesus-y. A man who takes what he didn't deposit and reaps what he did not sow. Or maybe it is exactly Jesus-y, because what Jesus is the sort of man who takes on the sin that he did not commit. He reaps a world of sin that he didn't sow. He does gather up what he did not deposit, which is the wages of sin. He takes that upon himself. He has given you a gift, and you reject him for this gift because you don't like this monergistic action that he engages in, where he just goes around taking things that don't belong to him, which are sin, death, hell, and you. You don't like this, and so you reject him. And then you end with those who did not, those enemies that did not want him to reign over and being brought to him and slaughtered. So you have the final judgment here. But I think what you have is that just another, Jesus just doing yet again, explaining how the kingdom of God works and how it works completely different than you would ever think it does. That the kingdom of God works like him freely giving you something and then letting you live life with this gift. And you are to go around and spread this gift, and that this gift that he's given you is the sort of gift that yields a return. This is what the gospel does.
Yeah.
Right? As it goes forth, it brings forth a harvest, right? Mm-hmm. And yet you must accept that he is the sort of man that would take what he did not deposit, that would reap what he did not sow, that he is not the kind of man that goes around asking permission to do things, that he had instead comes and saves a world that does not want to be saved. And we're going to get to some of that a little bit later as well, if we end up time later on in the passage. The rejection of Christ is a rejection of that sort of God.
It is, and I mean, I agree with your take on this. I think it's also really interesting to contrast. I mean, remember, your Bibles, and we have to say this every episode, you know, like your Bibles have headings and captions put there by the editors of the various translations, really with the goal of trying to make it easier for you to sort of take it in, you know, and make it sort of more, manageable chunks of scripture. But sometimes you lose the flow, you lose the context, and, you know, it's not an accident this parable comes right after Jesus has just declared forgiveness to a notorious tax collector. And what does the tax collector say he's going to do? Like, he's going to use this gift that he's been given by Christ, and he's going to restore all that he has done against people, but he's going to restore it fourfold. In other words, he's multiplying the gift. Like, he's going to use the gift that Jesus has given him, and he's going to multiply it. Meanwhile, who is it that don't like it? It's the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They're the ones who don't like him being this kind of Lord over their life. They don't want the Lord to be the one that is the giver of gifts and the taker of sins. They don't like that.
Right.
And so this is the fundamental rejection going on here.
Yeah, I mean, even the where he says that that gift will be taken from them and then given to the one who has much. And that just seems like such a unlike Jesus thing to say, like to the one who has more. More will be given. The one who has not, what he has will be taken away. And what he's saying is that the accusation against someone like Zacchaeus could be like, well, why are you going to give him something? Why are you going to give him a gift? He already has so much.
Yeah.
And what is happening is that the kingdom of God is being taken away from those who don't want it and being given to those who intend to live in it. And so...
Yeah.
Because you're like, well, this doesn't sound like the same Jesus is the last will be first and the first will be last.
Right, right.
You know, but it
That's
is that.
That's what context is king.
Yeah.
Context helps us interpret. If we don't do that, then we run into all sorts of issues.
Right. And then you do have this sort of tragic end to it all, which was the end of the rejection of Christ and the rejection of the sort of God that he is, ends in the destruction and the death of those who rejected him.
Mm-hmm. And it is this, I mean, as we move into the next passage, it really ties in quite well because, of course, it's the triumphal entry of Jesus. And again, you're going to see this fundamental confusion about what Jesus is here to do and what God is actually about. And you're going to see that all throughout as we move into sort of Passion Week here in Luke's gospel. You're going to see a lot of confusion that they don't see him as the monergistic God who takes away sins and that is the way his kingdom's operating. They're still hoping for a God who comes to exact justice on the Gentiles, you know, the occupiers, and make, you know, the religious leadership, the establishment, the big boys on the block, and to give them power. And so what we're going to see as we enter into Passion Week now is Jesus sort of upending all of that right in their face in Jerusalem. And I would even argue, Dan, I mean, what you see in the next number of verses is basically Jesus rolling into the holy city and picking a fight.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what's going on here. And it starts at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, before we go any further, Dan, it's just probably important to note that Jesus is directly fulfilling prophecy here. This is why he grabs the colt. The Old Testament tells us that this is what the Messiah will do, that he will enter into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And so this is the beginning of that. It is interesting that this seems to be almost a little pre-planned, you know, because these people don't seem to, even though they're not sure why Jesus needs it, or they're not sure why the disciples are taking it, all they have to tell them is, hey, Messiah needs it now. And they're like, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, oh, this is okay. I knew this day was coming at some point.
Well, one thing that's interesting about this is if you listen to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, we're in Judges right now. And as you go through the Judges, there's numerous times where we'll talk about this guy judged Israel and he rode on the back of a donkey and all his sons rode on the backs of donkeys. Or someone, he had, you know, a guy had 30 sons and 30 donkeys and they rode on the backs of 30 donkeys or whatever. And what this is that to ride this, this doesn't ring true now, rulers and kings rode on the back of donkeys.
Yeah, we're sort of prone to thinking about it oppositely, right? I mean, we're prone to thinking about modern terms as this is a symbol of Jesus showing his humility and, you know, that he's lowly. But actually, as you're pointing out, the Old Testament context is this was something that rulers did.
Absolutely, yeah. You rode on the back of the horse if you were going into war. Yeah. But if you were coming into rule, you rode on the back of a donkey, or if you were a ruler. And what mm-hmm. Jesus is doing here is in this action is saying without speaking a word that he is the Lord.
Yeah, that he is the promised Messiah. That's right. And so as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, verse 37, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, what they're quoting there is a psalm. It's Psalm 118. This was clearly known and used as such. It was clearly known to be a messianic psalm. Back then, today, it's always been recognized as a psalm that's talking about the Messiah's coming into Jerusalem.
Yes, and this is why the Pharisees have the response that they do.
That's right. That is correct. I mean, so, and actually in the other accounts of this, they quote from the psalm, and it wasn't that people didn't quote from the psalm. As a matter of fact, for certain festivals, you know, you would enter into Jerusalem and people would say from this same psalm, like, "This is the day the Lord has made." Mm-hmm. And they would say that when you entered into the city of Jerusalem for a festival. But they go beyond that when they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord."
Yeah. Yeah.
They,
I mean,
they take it to another extreme.
Yeah. In other accounts, you have them saying Hosanna, which means save now, mm-hmm. or Lord, save us. Mm-hmm. So yeah, you have all of this Savior Messiah stuff all going on here, and the Pharisees, they don't like this one bit.
Yeah, and so it says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're clearly aware what's going on, and Jesus gives a really interesting response. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, Dan, this reminds me of two things. Number one, it reminds me of Paul in Romans talking about all of creation mm-hmm. longing for the ultimate day of redemption.
Right.
That it goes that Christ comes to renew all things, and he's going to renew all things. And so you can read this as him simply just saying, like, "I tell you, the very stones will cry out because all of creation is going to be redeemed by me." That could be what he's saying, right?
Oh yeah, yeah. I mean, this is the language of the world that John uses so often, which is actually the cosmos.
Mm-hmm. There is another way of hearing this, though, too, based on the ancient context, especially amongst the Jewish leadership, that at least is a possibility, and that is the Gentiles were, if you can look back in various rabbinical writings from the time, the Gentiles were so hated and so loathed that they were actually referred to often as more worthless than stones. That was a Gentile's life was worth less than a rock. And so it is possible that what Jesus also is alluding to here is, I'll tell you, if these guys are silent, well, one day, even those that you call stones, that you think are worthless, are going to cry out in praise to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, both these things can be true at once.
Right, exactly. And so I do think both of those allusions are going on in the background here, especially as you continue on in the passage where Jesus is going to actually, well, let's just read it. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.
Yeah, I mean, this is actually fairly, well, horrifying, is also touching. I mean, this is, you do have to take the text for what it says and realize that Jesus is weeping as he says this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus presents himself over and over and over again, as does God in the Old Testament to his people, as the one who's seemingly always reaching out his hand to his people, to his wife. You know, if you look at the imagery that's used for Hosea with his bride, and God compares his relationship to his people with that relationship that Hosea has with his adulterous wife, and the longing that he has for them to repent, and the recognition that because they absolutely refuse, they are going to face terrible, terrible judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, and this obviously all happens as well. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD, all of this, mm-hmm. that literally scraped off the side of a cliff. You know? This is all fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah, it is all fulfilled. And as a matter of fact, a huge chunk of the book of Revelation depicts this in great graphic detail.
Right.
So just a little hint as to my personal perspective on the book of Revelation.
I suppose we'll get there at some point.
We will. It'll be the last one we do.
I think
so. But we'll get there. We'll get there. And what you'll hear is my reasons for believing that most of the book is about what happened in the first century. But hey, that's a story for another time. I just got done preaching through that book, or close to it. So, you know, that's where I'm at. But this does happen. They do not leave one stone upon another. Jesus ties it directly to the people of Israel's rejection of him as their Lord and Messiah. So now, talk about picking a fight. I mean, so Jesus comes in triumphal entry, refuses to stop people from praising him as the Lord and praising him as the Messiah. And now, well, verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house. That's a pretty bold statement, Dan. This is my house. It shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.
I mean, this is pretty interesting because Jesus is doing a couple of different things here. One moment you have him weeping. The next moment you have him furious.
Yeah.
So Jesus is he's of two minds. He has different emotions going on. He's both deeply saddened and profoundly angry at the same time. And, you know, when people say, what would Jesus do? You got to know that driving people out of the temple with a whip is within the realm of possibilities.
This is correct. And by the way, again, you see this contrast between sort of Jesus condemning the people of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and sticking up for, again, outsiders, because if you know anything about sort of the structure of the temple, you do know that there was a court of the Gentiles. There was a court for people that were proselytizing into Judaism. And it turns out that it was in that court where the Gentiles were that these people were setting up shop with, you know, birds and donkeys and all sorts. They're selling sacrifices.
Yeah, well, what they're doing is they're selling sacrifices that people don't have. So not everyone is raising animals. What they do is they're charging an exorbitant rate for this stuff. Then you have people exchanging money so that they can be able to have one currency in here, and the exchange rate is like through the roof, right? So there's,
and it's
like
loud. I mean, so you have, again, a couple things going on here. You have, you know, people ripping each other off in the temple. And then you also have the Gentiles not being given access to the worship of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, these would-be converts are being kept from hearing the word.
Yeah, and Jesus is having none of this. I wrote an article a couple of years ago called Clearing the Path to God's Grace, which I can put a link in the show notes to. But basically, I talk about how when Jesus marches into the temple with a whip, it's not merely out of righteous anger that his father's house is dirty. He's not there just to clean it, and he's not there to debate with people. He's actually there to make a mess.
Yeah,
he's there to flip over all the tables and all this stuff. But what he's doing in the midst of open defiance to the traditions that they have and his rejection of the institution of the religious elite in this moment. And if you look in the Matthew account, it says that, quotes, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then it says, and the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. And so you see this, like this, all of a sudden, all these people are fleeing as Jesus, like, just upends everything. And then all of these outcast and disregarded people come rushing in.
That's right.
Right.
And this is the way it happens, right? All mm-hmm. throughout his ministry.
Yeah. And that part is not stated in the Luke passage, but it makes sense out of what happens next, where the religious leaders are just irate with this whole situation. You can read that whole article. I'll put it in the show notes if you're interested. But...
Well, and it's, Dan, not for nothing. It's not just that he did this one moment and then was like, all right, I'm out of here. Like, he didn't just upend the temple and then leave. No, the very next verse says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, just imagine sort of the chutzpah here, right? I mean, to come in, overturn the tables and be like, I'm taking over the show now.
Mm-hmm.
This is my show. I am teaching here in the temple now. You talk about picking a fight. I mean, good night, man. I mean, he is really going after him.
I really think that this is... Actually, in that article I wrote, it was actually for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I actually think that if you want a picture of what is really going on in the Reformation, this is Jesus, you know, this is like the Jesus nailing the 95 theses up in the temple, but he's instead of a hammer and nail, he's using a whip and he's flipping over temples and stuff. But this is really what's going on here. He is about to reform this whole enterprise.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so, of course, the enemies of any sort of reformation are not happy. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
Yeah, so here you have the illusion also of not just him clearing the temple out, but people rushing in. And so they're irate, but then you've got all these people and they're just clinging to every word he says. And they're like, okay, we got like a real situation on our hands because we want to kill this guy. But there's nothing the Pharisees value more than the praise and the accolades of the people. They don't want to do something that will turn all the people against them. I mean, these guys are men of ego.
Yes. Yes, indeed. And that really is the problem, right? I mean, it's always the ego or pride that will keep you from receiving a Messiah that comes to forgive outcasts and sinners.
Yes, why you reject the God who comes to give you gifts and to take away your sin, and you don't want that ruler.
That's right. And that's really what you see throughout this whole chapter in chapter 19, beginning with Zacchaeus and getting all the way to the end with the cleansing of the temple, is you see a system that rejects the Messiah as he is, which is a Messiah that comes to forgive sinners and draw them near. And that's why it leads to the trouble that they have.
Yep. And that's it, man. That's where we'll leave it. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is in Jerusalem to stay. And that's where we will be for the next couple episodes as we go through Passion Week.
Mm-hmm.
Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.